Psalm 127, it's called the Builder's Psalm. Traditionally, it's been called a Builder's Psalm. You'll see when we read it. It's very short. I was going to do two because Psalm 127 and 128 go together. In fact, grouped together, they're called family songs because they talk about building families. They talk about the principles that God has for building a family that will be stable. And if you can imagine a couple of million Israelites singing these songs at least three times a year on their way to Jerusalem, can you just even imagine hundreds of thousands of voices singing these words? If you lived your whole life doing that three times a year, you would know these scriptures. Repetition is a valuable thing for having the truth ingrained into our hearts and in our minds. Lord knows I've got plenty of stuff I wish wasn't ingrained in my heart and my mind because of repetition. Good habits and bad habits are developed exactly the same way, and that's by repetition. So I'm glad that Solomon wrote this. This is, what, as far as I know, it's the only one of the songs of ascending degrees that Solomon wrote. The songbook within the songbook, 15 psalms, this is number 8 in that short songbook. These were set apart over the hundreds of years for the songs for the pilgrims to sing as they made their way to the feast. We've talked about that many, many times, what a thoughtful thing it was for God to require people to do this. It was for their benefit. It was a getaway. It was a break from their routine. It was a chance to feel like they were part of something much bigger than their local group or their immediate family. It was a chance for them to remember corporately that God had literally brought them out of captivity, made them a nation, and was sustaining them up until that very day. And I tell you, we forget. We think it's on our shoulders. And this psalm has some stuff to say about that. One of the things about Solomon's wisdom that we need to understand, he wasn't just a really smart guy. The Bible makes it really clear that the wisdom that he had was supernatural wisdom, which was given to him by God. He wasn't the only person that was given godly wisdom in Scripture, but his was extraordinary. So when you read through the Proverbs and you study the books that Solomon wrote, you see that wisdom that came from God. This is a song about building and the futility of building and protecting what you have built if God is not personally involved. It has a wide variety of applications. I wish that we could do it with Psalm 128. I know we won't have time to do both of them. We didn't last night. We barely made it through 127. There's a lot to say. But we can hold that thought. You can read them together because one of the things it talks about building is children. Building the lives of children into adults that will be stable and protected. And it has something to say about that. The next psalm has even more to say about that. Some of the applications of it, I have heard numerous sermons. I think some of the best ones, teachings that I've ever heard on this were from my pastor, Chuck Smith, at pastors' conferences regarding building churches. The church is called the house of God. Now, we understand that it's not the building that's the church, it's the people that are the church. Another application of this is the building of families. The establishing of a family the way that God intended families to be. The family of David, the extended family of David, was called the house of David. So the language here extends to that. I think it's good, practical, godly advice about businesses. Anything that is involving our effort and our toil to construct and then to protect. These are words of wisdom. Mark them down. I personally think the longer you live, the more you will understand by just looking at the evidence that to ignore this produces a certain kind of fruit, and to pay attention to this produces an entirely different kind of fruit. And it's very, very easy to see. It's very clear. One other thing I want to say, because last night, in our study, and then probably lots of people that are listening to this, have started doing things God's way late in their life, when they've already built their family or their business, or partially or completely raised their children without God's input. Let me say this, it's never too late to start doing things God's way. Here's the problem. The longer I wait to do things God's way, the more deconstruction may be necessary in order for the construction that's going to last to be built. Anybody who's ever remodeled a house understands that. Depending on how well the foundation was built tells you how far you have to go back before you can build something that's stable. So let me read these words. I urge you to take them to heart, all of you that are listening, not just those in this room. I'm taking them to heart. We're going to look at a variety of the application of these things. We're going to look at as it applies to children. We're going to look at it as it applies to churches, as it applies to a marriage. Another thing that's not automatic. You are married the minute the minister says you're married in the eyes of the law, but to have a marriage the way that God wants it to be, it's something that must be constructed. And I think this is excellent counsel for that as well. So Lord, we want to hear what you have to say. Please be our teacher. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late, only to eat the bread of sorrows. Another translation say toil or anxiety, same Hebrew word. I'm going to read that again. This was a verse that set me free at one point in my life. It is in vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late, only to eat the bread of sorrows or anxiety, because he gives his beloved sleep. There's two ways you can render that in Hebrew. It can also read, he blesses his beloved in their sleep. Either way is a legitimate translation, because the verb gives is the same verb for blesses. He blesses his beloved with sleep, or he blesses his beloved in their sleep. Now, shifting to another kind of building, it talks about children. It uses a couple of examples that we'll explore tonight. Good word pictures. Children are a heritage from the Lord. That's a key word. You might want to underline that word. And the fruit of the womb is a reward. Now, shifting gears again, uses another analogy. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. Now, talking about those children which are built God's way, protected God's way, it says, they shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. And we'll talk about that. That turns out to be a very profound statement, though it seems obscured English. So let's rewind. A little short psalm. I have 2 pages worth of notes on it, so brace yourselves. The first thing you probably noticed is that the phrase in vain appears 3 times in a row. Anytime something is repeated that way, it's a key point to look at. It's one word in Hebrew. We've looked at it a couple of times when we studied Psalm 119, the never-ending psalm that took us 4 months to get through that one psalm. It's the word shav, S-H-A-W or S-H-A-V, this phrase in vain. Simply put, I mean, it's got a lot of synonyms. Pointlessness, futility, emptiness, worthlessness, those are all synonyms. But the definition of it is anything which disappoints the hopes which rest on it. What we have put our hope in, but come to be disappointed that we put our hope in that because it does not live up to our expectation. That's what this word shav means. So try to keep that in our minds as we look at these statements. We're going to take them, verses 1 and 2, we're going to take these three statements and look at them in some depth. Unless the Lord build, the verb tense there, I looked it up because I'm not as good with Hebrew verb tenses as I am with Greek verb tenses, and I was not familiar with this enough to just look at it in my Hebrew Bible and see it. But it's in a verb tense, which means simple action which is viewed as a whole. So when it talks about unless the Lord builds the house, it's talking about however long that project takes. God, unless God is personally involved in the building of that, the construction of that house, that family, that marriage, that church, that child, that business, then all of the labor that you put into it is going to turn out to disappoint the hopes that you have placed in all of that work. Of all of the things the Bible says, that's one of the quickest ones to recognize the truth of it. All you have to do is just look back and look at the foundation that people's lives are built on and look what comes of it. Unless the Lord is building, the labor's labor in vain. I always find it humorous, having built a house, several houses actually, one house I built in Washington, I cut the trees down, peeled the logs, drew the plans, built the house, basically did every single thing except the foundation. I did a couple of stick houses where you build where I drew the plans, you know, didn't make the lumber. I bought the lumber and had the lumber delivered, but pounded every single nail, painted everything, did every bit of it myself. It's a lot of work. It's a wonderful accomplishment. You have something to show for it. That's why it's always humorous to me when I see a married couple that say, oh yes, we're building a new house. And they haven't lifted a hammer, they haven't pounded one nail, they basically hired people to do everything. They hired an architect to draw the plans, and all they basically do is give input about whether they really want avocado appliances or they want, you know, Hunter Green countertops or whatever, but they're really actually not doing any of the actual construction. And they say, we are building a new house. No, they're not. Somebody else is building a house. They just said that they're building it. What does it mean when it says, unless God builds the house? What does that mean? Does it mean that we don't labor? Well, if you look at this, it says, unless God builds the house, the laborers that build it are laboring in vain. So obviously, we are going to be involved in this project. The building of this child, the building of this marriage, the building of this church, the building of this family, this business. We are going to be laboring, according to the scripture, but unless God is doing it, unless God is personally involved, it is not going to live up to our expectations. It is going to disappoint our hopes. So what is it? Let's talk about that, because I think this is important. What does it mean, then, for God to be building? It means that we are doing things His way, we are following His instructions, not from a distance, but daily. You know what I mean? He's personally involved, He's bound to nails, so to speak. He is actively, personally involved with us. It's funny, we talked about this last night, but I have had conversations with ministers about God running His church, and they look at me like I am an imbecile. Because God isn't running their church, they don't believe that He's even actually involved personally. That's why they're there. They have committees for that sort of thing. They hire professionals, they send out resumes, and when you talk to them about talking to the Lord, about God building the church, they don't know what you're talking about. That's scary to me. I'm grateful that not all churches are that way. It's scary that there are any that are that way, because it's his church. So what does it mean? It means if God's building the house, if God's building the marriage, if God's building the child, it means that it is his power, it is his instruction, it is done his way. He is personally involved at every stage. I will say that not every church family can say that that is true for them. God sometimes is an emergency consultant. When we've already screwed it up really bad, then we want God's input. In the old days, when I used to travel and do tours, shifting gears and talking about churches, I paid my own expenses. I fronted my own expenses, and I said, I basically only ask you to do two things. I'll fly anywhere. I'll go any place in the world, and I'll be there available for ministry, but I ask you to do things. What two things? One, I need a PA system, because I'm a keyboard player, and I have an electronic keyboard. And the other thing I ask you to do is to pray for the ministry. And people would always, the first question they would ask was, well, how much do you charge? And I said, well, I don't charge anything. But what I ask you to do is to pray about what God wants you to do, just like I'm praying about what God wants me to do, because he knows what I need and he knows what you can afford. And that's all I'm asking you to do. And if you pray and God says, don't give this guy anything, I'm going to take care of him, that's fine with me. But I require that you pray. Here's the reason I'm saying all this. I got hundreds of phone calls over a period of about 20 years of doing this. Literally, that is not an exaggeration. I won't tell you what particular denominations they were. But from churches who called and said, we have to have a figure. We need a number. Our entertainment committee needs to meet, and we need to know a figure. How much you charge? Just say $200. And they said, no, I'm not going to do that. I need to know you're praying about it. Well, we can't pray about it. It's our entertainment committee. And I'm thinking, if you can't pray about it, then why are you having me come? If it's just going to be a musical event, I don't have time for that. I don't want to waste my time. If you want God to do something, and I want God to do something, we're going to pray about it. And that's all I ask you to do. You don't have to give me one single penny. I just want you to pray about it. And I was blown away how many of them couldn't do that. I've talked with ministers, as I said, that they don't get their instructions from the Lord. They get their instructions from the denomination or from tradition. But God is not active, doesn't have his mitts on it at all. I don't know if any of you saw the new Chronicles of Narnia movie, the Prince Caspian movie. It was kind of intriguing to me that here we are in Narnia in time, 1,300 years, which would be the Middle Ages of Christianity, 1,300 years after Aslan gives his life to rescue and set up God's kingdom, to set up Narnia. And for 1,300 years, for hundreds of years, nobody's even seen Aslan. In God's kingdom, nobody knows that he's even alive. They've set up this elaborate system, and it's powerful. And they're conquerors, and they have control. It's just that nobody's heard from God for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. That's the picture of church history, isn't it? God didn't actually have to even be involved. Here's what this is telling us. If God is just an observer in anything that you're trying to construct, especially a life, especially a family, especially a marriage, especially a church. If God's only an observer and he's not an active part of the building, you are wasting your energy. It is going to disappoint. I heard John Corson teach on this, and he said, you know, it is good for husbands and wives to read books and seek counseling about better communication skills. Men and women have trouble with that. But if you aren't talking to God together, all communication skills between each other isn't going to give you what it is that you want. Unless God builds the house, you're just laboring in vain. It will disappoint. Okay, while I'm saying that and everybody's looking really guilty, it's never too late to start to do things God's way. The problem is we build habits and we build a foundation that has to sometimes be deconstructed once we start to do things God's way. We have to learn to relate to each other in a different way. I have found that if people, this is true of churches, this is true of families, it's certainly true of businesses, it's certainly true of children. What's happening in the beginning is the foundation that's being set. If you start to do it God's way, way, way down the road, you can still do it His way, but you may have to go all the way back to that foundation and say, you know what, we've been doing it wrong. We're going to do it right from now on. God's going to be part of everything that we do. It may be weird at first, just like those churches that the entertainment committee or the pastoral pulpit committee couldn't pray and ask God what God wanted to do. They had to vote. And the unfortunate thing is God doesn't get a vote in that kind of situation. And it's supposed to be His church. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said about that, which I thought was regarding churches. He said, every church, every system of religious thought, if God is not active in it, if God is not honored by it, it must sooner or later fall into hopeless ruin. Though human beings can do much without God's personal involvement, they will accomplish nothing of His purposes. Why do we think that the one who designed it should not be involved in the process? Well, we don't think that. We're just out of the habit of talking with Him. I'm so proud of people who, even when they start late, and I was looking at some people who started at almost the end of their lives and realized we've got grown children and grandchildren and we did it completely wrong. Now we want God to run things. It blows me away how God is able to even redeem the mistakes of the past. It blows me away how quickly He can change things. It's remarkable. But I think this is really important. Counsel. Doesn't mean I don't labor. It doesn't mean I don't work. It means I do all I can do, but it means I realize that unless God is personally involved, it is going to disappoint my hopes. I may rest all my hopes in I've read the very, very best books. It's odd to me that I've seen people who will read stacks of books. They'll go to seminars. They'll do everything except talk to God together in their marriage. You know, they'll send their kids to the very best schools. They'll do everything except talk to God with their kids. So how is God personally involved? He's just an observer from a distance. Here's the wonderful news. The wonderful news is that God wants to be involved in the building of these things. It's His desire. He's eager to do it. He loves to do it. Now, the rest of verse 1, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen are staying awake for nothing. But I think that's even more poignant because I see people spending so much energy trying to protect and guard what it is that they have, and they're doing it all on themselves, and God's not actively involved in that either. What does the word guards mean? We've looked at it a bunch of times. It's a great word. It's the word shamar, S-H-A-M-A-R. The first time it was used in the Bible, it spoke of tending a garden. It means to tend a garden or to tend a flock. It's not the word for a sentry or a security guard. is the word for a shepherd or a gardener. It's a hands-on sheep poop on your boots, dirt under your fingernails kind of word. So what does it mean? What does it look like if God is guarding what we've constructed? I wrote down a couple of things here for us to ponder. I think these are really ponderable things. I can look back on mistakes in my life and realize that if I had just done what God's word said, the story would have been completely different if I'd followed the instructions that were there. What does it mean for God to guard the city, the marriage, the family, the church, the children, the business? Several things I wrote down. Number one, according to this word, shamar, tending a garden, tending a flock, it means that he is present. It means he's there daily. It means that he's trusted. It means that he is given authority and access. I've heard years growing up, I used to do concerts for Christian businessmen's associations, and people all the time would say, God is my partner in my business, and I always wanted to say, well, does he get an equal vote? If he's your partner, or it's not my business, it's God's business. Well, okay, that's a wonderful thing if it's true, but is he present? Has he given the authority and the access to everything to exercise ownership? Or is he just an observer? So if he's guarding, it means he's present, he's trusted, he's given authority and access, and he's obeyed. It doesn't mean I don't do all I can do to protect. That's my job as a pastor. Paul wrote to Timothy that part of what a pastor is to do is to guard the flock, same word, guard the flock of God which has been entrusted to you. Now, does that mean that your protection is up to me? If it is, we're in big trouble. I don't know how to program a VCR, much less protect you, your life. I labor as God leads me, but God's the protector. And I'm seeking his counsel, and I want him to be present. I want him to be trusted. I want him to be given authority and access, and I will obey him. Because if we don't, all our efforts to protect are going to disappoint. This is why a lot of times people freak out as soon as the people they love are outside of their sphere of influence, out of their personal control. Because they've never learned how to trust God with them. So the minute they're out of reach, they panic. So good time to start with this principle. Unless God is the shepherd or the gardener, you're staying up and watching for nothing. Verse 2, I think, is even more poignant. This is one that woke me up back in my worrywart days, back in the days where I hardly slept, except when things were going great. I remember one night just tossing and turning back and forth and back and forth, and about 4 o'clock in the morning, I had an appointment at 6:30. And at 4 o'clock in the morning, I was so wiped out. I remember saying to the Lord, Lord, if you could just handle things for a couple of hours, I have to get some sleep, or I'm not going to be good anymore. And then I thought about what I was saying. I was basically saying, God, it's all on my shoulders. I've been wrestling with this all night long, but I need a rest. So could you just, only a couple hours, God. Just a couple hours. If you could just kind of hold things together till I can get a few hours of shut eye and wake up again. And then I realized how silly that was. I was carrying weight that didn't belong on my shoulders. And this verse was what set me free from that habit, and it was a habit. It was a habit I had for a long time, all the way into my 40s. It is in vain, there's that word about your hopes are going to be greatly disappointed, for you to stay up late and to rise up early, only to eat the bread of sorrows. The Hebrew word means anxiety or more toil, meaning that all you're going to have to show for it is your stomach tied in knots and grief. And that's a waste of energy. And here's the reason why it's a waste of energy, speaking to God's people. Remember, they're singing this as a song as they're on their way to Israel, and they're all worried about what's going to happen to my house while I'm gone for a week. This is what God has them singing. Why is it a waste of energy? Why is it going to disappoint my hopes? Because, I love that word for, because he blesses or gives his beloved sleep. I will never forget when I saw what that was saying, when it hit me, when it was not just words, and it hit me what God was trying to tell me in the Word after all those years of habit. I remember saying, he does? You mean it's that simple? You mean that if I shifted the weight of this over to him, I could sleep? I love what Charles Spurgeon said about that. About the word sleep. He says, here's what sleep means. It means that you are laying aside your cares. It means forgetfulness of your needs. It means a quiet leaving of matters with God. Promise you, if you're not doing that, you can't sleep. You can't rest. Rest is part of the Christian life that God has for his people. We weren't meant to function without it. When we don't have the rest that, and I don't mean, just mean rest for our bodies, I mean the rest for our hearts and our minds, we fall apart. Nothing works right. That was the whole deal with the Sabbath. That was why God gave Israel the Sabbath, which was not meant to be a restriction, it was meant to be a gift. We talked about this last night as well. This was a hard one for me because God began speaking to me about the fact that I needed a rest, but I can't do that on Sunday. Sunday is the day that I work. So Sunday isn't my Sabbath. Thursday is my Sabbath. It's just a day that I picked. And you know what? I turn my phone off. If you have a crisis on Thursday, God's going to have to take care of you. See, but that was the whole point of the Sabbath too. The point of the Sabbath was God saying, I don't want any of you guys to work for one day. I'll take care of you. What I want you to do is just hang out and rest and spend some time with me. And whatever that looks like, it should be restful. You know what? That's almost un-American, isn't it? Well, it is in Maine. I know that if there's stuff that needs to be done and I'm resting, I feel guilty. But God knows that we need it. So he says, okay, burn the candle at both ends if you want to, but all you're going to have to show for it is more toil and more sorrow, and that's pointless because God is willing to bless you with rest. It's interesting that the other way you could read that Hebrew phrase is that God will bless his beloved in their sleep. Meaning that even when you're resting and you're not working, God will still take care of you. Jesus had a lot to say about that, and it's the parts of Jesus' teaching that I see church people disobey more than almost anything, besides the not judging part. The part about not worrying, you know, the part about trusting your Heavenly Father that knows how many hairs you have on your head and all those things. And so what happens when we don't pay attention to what God's word says? Does he hate us? No, he still loves us, but we bear unnecessary burdens. We place our hope that if I can just burn the candle at both ends, I can handle this. And then we find that all it is all I do is burn myself out. And Solomon is saying here, that is a pointless exercise because God is willing to give you rest. I'm going to read that thing again that Spurgeon says about sleep. I loved it. Sleep here in this passage means a laying aside of cares, a forgetfulness of my needs, a quiet leaving of matters with God. I just find it ironic and even pathetic that God had to make it a law for his own people, because he knew, and they still disobeyed. And all he was trying to do was bless them. He had to make it a law, take a day off, a real day off, where you don't work, you just rest. In fact, he says, spend it with me. I'd love to spend it with you. Does that mean he won't be with you at your job? Oh, no, he'll be with you there too. You just have a lot less care on your shoulders. I had to train myself how to do this. And I'll tell you, the first month, few months I did it, I felt horribly guilty. I've heard of churches that make the pastor wear a pager, which is really silly, because what did God do before we invented pagers? I mean, how did God take care of his church before we could reach people with pagers? He just sort of had to do it all by himself, didn't he? I sound like a hippie, don't I? It is God's word. It's just so not practiced by God's people that it sounds foreign to us. Myself and a few of my friends have determined that if God thought that we needed a rest, we were gonna do that, not as a law, but like a gift. If he wants to give me that gift, I am not gonna feel guilty about it. I'm gonna enjoy it. I am gonna savor it. I'm gonna squeeze the most juice out of it that I can. And now I wonder, how in the world did I ever make it without a real, honest to goodness rest day off? So, the burning the candle at the both ends, verse 2. Solomon says that's pointless. One of the commentaries that I read said, the rising up early, the sitting up late. He said that is self-protection, which is disguised as responsibility. And he said it's all because they have no real faith in God. It sounds responsible, but isn't the responsible thing to do the thing that God tells you to do? So if God says, you know, take a day and rest, or, you know, you can just let go of this trouble overnight and get a good, you know, 7 or 8 hours of sleep, and don't worry, I'll run the universe while you're sleeping. Isn't that then a responsible thing to do? Well, it sure doesn't seem like it. If we get in that habit of, it's all on me, it's all on my shoulders. I watch people kill themselves. And the tragic thing is that they are, sometimes they're believers. But their trusting in God doesn't extend this far. I am thanking God for verse 2, because in my life, it just hit me between the eyes that I was suffering needlessly. But it just felt so responsible, even though it was killing me. So, take those principles about building and about guarding and about rest, about what part of it is your responsibility and my responsibility, and then what part is God's responsibility. And now shift gears and let's look at children. The hardest job of construction, the most demanding, the most important on this planet, and the one where even the best parents that I know will freely admit that they are in way over their heads. John Carson said, I used to think that God gave me children so that I could grow them up. And he says, now I realize that God gave me children to grow me up and to get out of myself. There's a Christian author named Charlie Shedd. I don't know if you've read any of his books. I've read a number of his books. He's a pretty, you know, he might actually even be dead now. He was pretty old, the last book that he wrote. He wrote his first book. It was a wildfire bestseller in Christian bookstores. It was called Raising Children God's Way. He was 22 years old when he wrote it, and unmarried, and had no children. Sold millions of books. And it was interesting, over the next 40 years or so, as he actually had children, got married, and then as he actually had more than one child and realized that they're all different, and then as he, you know, they grew up and they want, the last book that he wrote on childbearing said, "A Few Suggestions for Christian Parents." What a radical transformation from, you know, here's how you do it, to all of a sudden having to actually do it and realize, you know, I really don't have all the answers. Can I tell you something, a little secret that might set you free? You're not supposed to have all the answers. God is supposed to be a necessary part of the process. It's not like, I'm not going to recommend the best book. Because even if you find the best book, it's going to disappoint your hopes unless God is involved. That's what this psalm is saying. So here's a few descriptions of children that are properly constructed. Oh, I want to say one more thing about church. I just turned my page on notes. When we're looking at the restfulness that comes when we're doing things God's way and building things God's way, how much happier we would be if we would just trust the Lord's house to the Lord of the house. What's even more important than how happier, much happier we would be, is how much better would our building and our watching be if we would just consult the Lord, who both builds and guards his church. I'm very grateful because I've been around churches my whole life, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them, no exaggeration. I'm grateful to have, even in our tiny little church, and may not seem like a really big deal, but we take it seriously, that I have men and women who are doing their best to listen to the Lord and do what God wants to do. To my way of thinking, I don't love the church business. I didn't even want to be a pastor. So it's not like, I just got to read all these books. I just want to do what he wants to do. And nothing else really would be worth my time. It's worth my whole life. I will pour out my whole life doing this. But I'll only do it if he's running it. And that's the safe way to be. And then your hope's not going to be disappointed. Okay, on to children. Two interesting examples. I had you underline the word heritage. Children are a heritage from the Lord. It's the word for an estate or an inheritance, but here's the meat of this word heritage. It is something which carries on the blessing of God into the future. That's one description of children that are properly constructed with God doing the construction and the protection. What they become then is a blessing that gets carried on into the future. Not just a blessing, not a blessing to your parenting skills, a testimony to that, but a blessing from God, which is carried on in the future. And the fruit of the womb is a reward. I freely admit, and every commentary I read freely admitted, that it doesn't always feel like it's a reward. It feels like a punishment sometimes. But the point of fact is that the way God looks at it is, he just blessed you. I have thought of this often because children are used in this part of the example. All the things we've been studying are still true. They're true of my job, even though I don't have any children. They're true of the way that I take care of you. Chuck Smith told me when I first started, 1978, so it's been almost 30 years that I've been ordained. He said, you want to spend your labor Pour your life out for fruit that will remain after you're gone. And it's the best way to do that is for people to know Jesus personally, to know him, to learn to walk with him. And if you drop dead, that blessing will keep going in their lives. And not only will that blessing keep going for them, but their lives will be a blessing of God carried on to the future. And it's that same thing about children being that estate or that inheritance that's carried on into the future. Boy, past generations, especially in this country, I'm thinking of that one verse of America, the beautiful, that says, "Oh, beautiful for patriots' dream that sees beyond the years. Thine alabaster cities gleam undimmed by human tears." Somebody was willing to pour their life out for the future, for a future that they actually would not ever get to see. That's a way that I'm looking at what I'm doing. It's a good thing when you're pastoring the incredible shrinking church. If you're looking beyond what you're seeing right here, you're looking to the fruit that's going to come in people's lives as they come to know the Lord. And God's word will never return fruitless. He said so. A blessing only the Lord can give. I wanted to say something about this. I've got plenty of time. What this is speaking about is an estate that will bless for generations to come if it's properly constructed and it's properly provided for and properly maintained. And that's speaking of children, that's speaking of a family, that's speaking of a church, it's speaking of everything that we're building or constructing, as I said before, through this whole psalm. Right here is talking about children, looking at them as an investment in the future, a blessing investment that's going to carry on. I wrote down, what are some of the errors in doing this? What would prevent this from happening? And the list was surprisingly long. The obvious one would be neglect. Just say, who cares? I'm busy. You know, I've got a career. I've got to go to the spa. I got stuff to do. Who cares? Let the school raise them. You know, neglect. There is no investment, then there will be no heritage, no blessing carried on to the future. Another thing that destroys it is cruelty. Cruelty tends to reproduce in kind. I mean, that's not a hard, fast rule that is always true, because God can intervene and break that family history. But so often, people who are abused will become themselves abusers. And rather than the blessing getting carried on, the curse gets carried on from generation to generation. The thing, Julia and I were talking about this with some folks that we know, that because they've neglected their children, they feel guilty, and so they spoil their children to make up for the neglect. And that also ruins that heritage. One of the ones that I've seen pastors do, I've seen fathers do it, that ruins that whole concept of the blessing being carried on to the future is just opinionatedness, if that's even a word. But you know that deal where you have power over this little human or these humans, and you are going to see to it, like, you know, Hitler, that they are going to absorb your philosophy and you're going to drum pound it into them as long as they're under your roof and blah, 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 blah. And you know what happens when they get out there? They just do the same thing. And you are passing your opinionatedness on to generation to generation to generation, rather than it being a blessing that's passed on generation to generation. This triggered something for me in my thinking, that if there's a wrong way to do it, there's a right way to do it. And it reminded me of something in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. I was going to read it out of the Amplified Bible, but I didn't bring my Amplified Bible with me. It talks, Peter's talking about, we have a living hope that we are born again into. Our hope isn't a dead Jewish carpenter from 2,000 years ago. Our hope is built on the Jesus who didn't stay dead. It's a living hope. And we have an inheritance, same word. We have an inheritance, it says in 1 Peter 1, 4, and 5, which is kept for us, which can't spoil or fade or diminish. It's kept for us. We who are being kept by God. Same word. Our inheritance is being kept, and we're being kept. And we've looked at this before, but the Greek word for kept is the word tereo. It's the word we get treasure from, the root of our English word treasure. Tereo means T-E-R-E-O, sorry. It's translated to keep or to guard or to protect in the English Bible. It means to carefully watch, to firmly hold, to guard because you treasure it. It's a fat word. Something that your eye is always on. Your effort is always there to keep it safe because it's, you treasure it. Okay, so that's the word that Peter uses. It's a really very powerful word. But it's saying that we, our inheritance, what God has in store for us, our future, he is carefully watching, firmly holding, and guarding because it's a treasure, and he's carefully watching, firmly holding, and guarding us because we're a treasure. Here's the question I asked them last night. What if you amassed millions of dollars to leave to your children, but you didn't care what kind of people they were enough to raise them to be responsible in a way that they could benefit from those millions of dollars? It's an old story. People who have spent the time amassing the inheritance but didn't invest in the people who were going to be inheriting it, and all it does is destroy them. It gives them more money to ruin their life with. And God is just too good of a father to do that. So what God says is, hey, such a life I have for you. You're just not going to believe what's in store for you. But I'm investing in that now, he says, by making you the kind of people that are going to be able to fully benefit from it. I think the enemy really tries hard to blind us. You know how it is with building a house. The foundation is takes the longest of anything, but it's the most important part. And if you don't do it right, it doesn't matter how pretty of a place you build on top of it, it will fall. God is just so smart. And he wants to give us a blessing that's going to last. So he just invests his time and his energy into not just holding on to our inheritance, but into making us the kind of people that will be able to fully enjoy, fully benefit. So all of that from verse 3, children are a blessing carried on into the future from God. That's what the word heritage means. Now, totally shifting gears, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. I've got movies on my mind. I was thinking of Iron Man because I saw it the other night. This is not a pastoral recommendation, by the way. But there was a scene in which an Afghan warlord was talking about technology. And he said that Genghis Khan conquered an area of the world bigger than Alexander the Great and the Roman Empire combined. And he did it because he had the most technologically advanced weapon in the world at that time. You know what it was? Bow and arrow. It was all about technology in warfare. So what made it a big deal? Well, if you can put 1,000 guys 100 yards away from the enemy, and the enemy can't touch you unless they can get within 3 feet so their sword can hit you, but you can wipe out thousands of them from a distance with your arrows, what a tremendous advantage that would be. I was thinking of that when I thought of this analogy that Solomon used about children being like arrows to a warrior. What does that mean? If you take it in this context with children also being something that goes into the future, what he's saying is, to a warrior, an arrow can go places and do the job of his warfare where he can't go. And that's what he's saying about children. If we see it properly, they can go places we can't go. Our lives, our purpose, our ministry, if you will, can be extended beyond our reach. There are children. Somebody pointed out to me that this is really true for pastors. Bill and I are always talking because we're just looking at the lives of our kids in college and where they're going and just the cream of the crop that we have. And we're saying, you know what, all this stuff we've been through, all this turmoil and everything, maybe it's not even about us. Maybe it's about them. Maybe it's about what they're going to do with their lives because they've been cared for and they've been fed and we've hung in there. You know what I mean? It's worth considering, isn't it? I like that analogy, though, like arrows to a warrior means going where he can't go, extending his reach effectively. Is what that ancient imagery suggests. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. I can't tell you how many sermons I've heard preached on this by people who believe that you should never practice birth control and you should have really large families and blah, 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 blah. And I'm just not even going to go there because, first of all, I just don't agree with those people. What does it mean to have a quiver full? Well, I would think that would depend on what size quiver God gave you, wouldn't it? How many really good arrows does a warrior need? I tell you what, it's not such a matter of how many arrows he needs, it's are the good arrows. You know, if you've got this big quiver on your back, but it's full of crooked sticks, so it's more about the quality than the quantity, I would think. I have no children. I probably won't ever have children. I'm pretty old. I have lots of spiritual children. I keep getting emails from them going way back 30 years that I've been in ministry. Those of you who take it seriously, that are taking it seriously about your children, I applaud you. I hope that you take this psalm seriously, that God is not just an observer, that he is actively involved in the building of your family and your children's lives, your marriage. It's simply because the reason this is in here is because God wants us to be blessed by doing it the right way. And I told you about the last part of verse 5. I found this intriguing. I pondered it. I thought, I don't know, that seems kind of obscure. They shall not be ashamed. But that means that you defined what it means to be ashamed by what follows the connective word. Shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Okay, I'll just tell you what I came up with on this. Children that are properly constructed and guarded actively by God, where the parent is doing his part or her part, God is doing his part, One of the results of that kind of a life is that they are going to have the proper godly wisdom to deal wisely in the world, even when they are confronted by adversaries. What's the deal about dealing with an enemy at the gate? Well, folks, you better deal with the enemy at the gate before he gets inside with all of his guys and starts to wreak havoc. Isn't that what you want for your children? I tell you, folks, it's what I certainly want for our church. I would love for people to have God so involved in the construction in their lives that before the enemy gets stopped at the gate, that when they face the world and all the world has to say, they don't have to be ashamed of how they handled themselves because they have God's wisdom in their lives. And then we're not always having to deal with crisis management, where we let the enemy in, now we got to go put out all the fires, and now we got to go rescue the captives. Isn't that what you want for your kids? To be able to be so constructed by God that they can properly deal with the world with godly wisdom, even when it's their adversaries, before the enemy gets in. A lot of good stuff in there, and the people who are listening to this on tape get to feel guilty without somebody looking at them. I don't know how you could possibly read this without there being a challenge to it. Partially because we live in a world that doesn't follow this advice. I hate to tell you, folks, but we live in a Christian world that doesn't, to a large part, follow this advice. The last survey that I heard about how many Christians actually consult their Bibles, much less talk to God, about the everyday practical effects of their events of their life, it was tiny. It scared me. It was so small. So how involved does God want to be? He wants to build the house. He wants to pound every nail. He wants to be there. He wants to watch over what he's built. He wants it to go on into the future to be a blessing. Never too late to start. If you do start late, though, sometimes there needs to be some deconstruction so that the foundation is properly built. Okay. I'm trying not to look at anybody in particular, but, you know, it's just because I don't have anybody in mind. I've heard a couple of pastors' conferences where pastors have talked about this, about church construction, about how God builds a church, and I once again, I've looked at the faces of people who don't have a clue what he's talking about. Because the church is not something that God's running. And I just think, oh Lord, then why waste our time? Why even waste our time? Is he able to? Oh, yes, he is. It was his idea. Does he want to be involved? Oh, yes, he does. That was his idea too. So that's what I'm going to give myself to. Listening, obeying, giving him authority, giving him access, involving him personally in the process. Remember my friend Kevin? Kevin did get it eventually, but when he first came to my first church and he was just a college kid, I remember after one of these kind of messages, he just threw his Bible down on the floor in front of the podium and he said, so let me get this straight. And he sort of rehearsed what it was that I said. And he says, but Bob, that would just consume my whole life. And I said, there you go. You're exactly, he didn't want that. See, what he kind of wanted was he had this little spot that didn't have anything in it. He wanted God in there so he'd feel like a well-rounded person. The last thing he wanted was for something to just consume his whole life. He changed his mind about that, by the way. And it did consume his whole life. We sing some of his songs, by the way. And he raised some great kids that love Jesus. But boy, at the beginning, this just looked like, this is fanaticism, man. I don't want any of this fanaticism stuff. No, you know what it is? It's just following the instructions from our designer. If we don't, we really don't have any right to complain about the results, do we? But it's sure easy to look around and see the results, isn't it? Even in our own lives. The wonderful thing about hope is that the minute God is involved, he starts doing it his way, which leads to blessing, which leads to stability. Immediately he does. And I'm for that. Let's pray. Lord, I know it stirs my heart. I'm sure it stirs the heart of every person that wants to look you in the eyes and be responsible. These words, Lord, and I sure don't want to waste my energy and my labor for nothing. I sure don't want to place my hopes on something that is doomed to disappoint them. So, Lord, for whatever part we have in this, those that are parents, those that are marriage partners, those that have a business, those that are involved in ministry, Lord, for our part, may we heed these words. May we, Lord, as we heed these words, keep in mind the blessing that is going to come from it, because you are so faithful. Thank you, Lord, for those that are making an effort to do it right, even when they don't even know what that is. They're just hanging on to you as tight as they can. That is so much the best thing. Help me to do that. Lord, I thank you for everything that has kept me off my balance so that I had to do that. So I had to hang on to you as tight as I can. I had to ask your advice about everything, which is really the smartest thing to do. So help us to do that, Lord, as we live out our lives. I pray blessing on these people, Lord. I pray that they would be amazed at their own lives, their own marriages, their own families. They would be amazed at what you are able to do. With even the feeblest effort that we give you to obey, you are so kind, you are so lavish in your blessing. I pray for our kids, Lord. I pray for the ones that are our biological children and the ones that we've inherited that are here that their biological parents really don't care about them. Lord, I pray that we might be an instrument of you building their lives into something beautiful. Give us the patience to do that. Give us the eyes of Jesus to see them as finished works of art even now when they're just art supplies. Build this church, Lord, your way. I don't have a clue what's going on. I have no plan for the future except to keep listening as best I can and keep obeying. Thank you for your word. It does produce fruit, and it's fruit that will last. And we pray all these things with great expectations because our hope is placed in you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for your patience.